So, Psalm 73. So, during the assembly, the General Assembly that we've had last week, we had a theme for our consideration and speakers to address that theme, and it was the theme of following Christ in a changing culture. And one of the speakers spent some time just taking us through some research that had been done on the spiritual state of New Zealand through various statistics. And one of them was particularly striking. I wish I could have the pretty graph to show you, but you're all bright people, so you can imagine the graph in your mind. It sort of surveyed people's beliefs over about a 100-year period. And at the beginning, you know, way back when in New Zealand, right up here were people who professed Christian faith, right at the top of the chart. And right down the bottom were people who didn't profess Christian faith or professed some other religious belief. But then if you follow this graph, it was fairly constant for a while. The vast difference between those professing a Christian faith and those holding to some other religion. Around about the 60s and 70s, where we know so much change, those lines began to move together. Where less people were professing Christian faith, little by little, and more people were confessing commitment to no religion or something else. Actually, sorry, that bottom line was no religion. No religion. It was way down the bottom. 60s and 70s, they began to start to move towards each other. But what happened in 2018 was that bottom line of no religion and the top line of Christian faith crossed over. So that since 2018, there are more in New Zealand who profess no religion than those who profess Christian faith. So you can see the line, it goes like this, and then crosses over. And he made the statement that New Zealand is the fastest secularizing country in the world. Fastest. So, you know, New Zealand's famous for a lot of things, but that's not one that excites us. So that's the New Zealand spiritual scene that we now live in. And our grandchildren and children will grow up in. Now, the reason I share all of that is because I think there are three main responses to that reality. Three key responses or options. Number one is the one that presses in on us and tempts us, particularly as the reality is, in that spiritual scenario, it's going to cost to be a Christian. More and more. There will be measures of persecution simply for naming the name of Christ. I mean, you know the reality, right? Once Christianity was respected, then it was tolerated. What is it now? It's becoming the enemy of the cultural trends. So the first option really is to give in. To give in to the temptation to give up our faith and go with the line, go with the flow. And we can't deny that, the pressure of that temptation. Can't deny the pressure of that temptation on our children and our grandchildren. That's the first option, give up and go with the flow. Second option is put up the walls. Build the walls strong and high between our faith and the world and hide in there in our fortress. Stay safe and stay hostile to the world and its trends. That's the second option. Third option, lay hold of the glory of grace and bring it to a people who are being crushed by the weight of darkness. That's the third option. Lay hold of the glory of grace and bring it to a people who are being crushed by the weight of darkness. So in looking at Psalm 73 this morning, this speaks directly to this, because Psalm 73 is about a person, a believer, who is being pressured to give up his faith. And it's the most helpful psalm. And by looking at Psalm 73, I want to respond to that first option, that the temptation to give up and go with the flow, in order that we should be a people who lay hold of the glory of grace and bring it to a people being crushed by the weight of darkness. That we have an answer to the pressure and the temptation to give up, so that we end up being a people who tell forth the glory and grace of God. So look with me at Psalm 73. The importance of Psalm 73 is, you know, so often, let's be honest, we go to the scripture and we think, that's interesting, I don't know what it means for me. I don't quite know how that speaks to me now in 2022. But the one thing I love about this psalm is it is immediately contemporary. It's like Asaph, the writer is called Asaph, and it's like Asaph, thousands of years ago, knew exactly what we would be experiencing. And so, in the opening verses, he confesses to his spiritual struggle with the state of the world. And he does so by first relaying what we call a truism, a spiritual truth. He says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's his statement. He says, "My understanding of the faith is that God is good to his people." Well, no one could say no to that. That's obviously a truism in Scripture. But what he then goes on to say is, but actually, he says, I nearly lost my faith in God and in that reality, because when I looked at the world, it just didn't seem to be working that way. When I looked at the world and I looked at my life, it just didn't seem to be adding up to God as good to his people. Verse 2, he says, this is his great confession, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, I nearly fell away from what I believed to be true because I couldn't see it." Verse 3, he says, "Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What he goes on to reveal, and I'll just unfold, is his opening confession is God is good to Israel, but he said it actually looks like God is being good to all the people who rebel against him, and he's beating up on me. And so I nearly gave up. Didn't seem to make sense. Didn't seem to be worth believing. Maybe that's you, you see. If not now, in the future, it can happen. You've been obedient and faithful, but everything seems to go wrong, and you doubt the value, and Satan wants you to doubt the value of being faithful to the Lord. One thing I just want to point out here that's not written but is implied to us is God's grace in the midst of that doubt and struggle. See, what you have to realize is this whole chapter is a record of one man's doubt and struggle. But it's not just the record that he wrote. It is inspired scripture. It is written by the Holy Spirit. God ensured that these words would be in scripture. So what is God giving us here? He's actually giving us the gracious freedom to express doubt and struggle. Through Asaph, he's saying, don't suppress it, don't hide it, be open about what you're grappling with and bring it to me. In effect, God is saying, I can handle the weight of your doubt and struggle. Bring it to me. There is light. There is a way forward. Bring it to me. Share it with another. God has given us here a gracious freedom to express doubt and struggle. Because see, as he processes all of that through this rather long psalm, so bear with me, at the end, he gets to that point. Verse 28. Remember how he started? My faith was shaken deeply to the core. And in verse 28, he says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? That I may tell of all your works. Through this psalm, he learns again to lay hold of glory so that he might bring light to a people being crushed by darkness. Let's look at what he's struggling with. He's very open about that. I want to suggest that there's two pressures weighing in on him, two significant pressures. The first one is the apparent ease of those who don't follow God. See, in verses 4 to 9, he paints a picture of them. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's a really quite a humorous one there, because probably now it means they're... in that culture, to be fat and sleek meant that you were well-fed and healthy compared to poor people who were struggling for nutrition. Probably now it would look more like they're trim and buffed and they work out. It's an appearance thing, you know. Everything's going right for them, physically and everything. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They do what they like. Their eyes swell out with fatness. That's the same theme there as in verse 4. Their hearts overflow with follies. It's a generalization, you see, but it's his perception. As he looks out at the world and those who are rebelling against God, it's the same perception we can have as we look out at the world and those who don't know and who rebel against God. A quick observation. As we see what media presents and TV and movies and music and celebrity and advertising and glossy magazines, there's a whole image portrayed to us of complete God denial, and it looks to have a glorious outcome. Everybody's blessed and happy. Politicians, cultural leaders, policies, all denying God, and everybody's doing great. Not following God. They're not simply doing fine, they seem to be doing better than us sometimes. A picture of bodily health and well-being. We see that in Facebook and Instagram and all those other things that I'm too old to know about now, but those micro moments in people's lives where they look glorious. I remember being in Rome, you know, all crowded around what's that fountain called? The Trevi Fountain, thank you. Crowds of people pushing and shoving, and then there was one person in a lovely frock trying to get someone to take of her the perfect photo, and we realized she was what you call an influencer. So you'd get that shot, just her on the Trevi Fountain, cutting out all the milling crowds around, and her life is glorious. But it's just a snapshot moment. But it creates a reaction in us. It's in our faces all the time, so we end up with this thing called FOMO. You know, that's probably not cool anymore, but I'm trying to be cool. FOMO, fear of missing out, fear that I'm missing something or I'm not what I should be, and it creates this kind of distress. Why can't I be like that or have that or? And then, of course, in our culture, there's that endless list of law changes contrary to the Bible, and the sky hasn't fallen in. Maybe it's okay. See, that's his struggle. I think in verse 10, he's talking about a kind... Verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. In the ESV, it says, "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them." Very difficult to translate. The NIV writes it this way, "Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." I suspect it has the idea of a huge cultural following, a view of a life apart from God and often in defiance, where there's celebrity and people follow people, but they're not following them towards the light, they're following them towards darkness. But of course, the end result is it looks like the majority is right, because what he says is, well, this is all happening, and as I alluded to, the sky hasn't fallen in. It appears like they don't have to give an account. Never going to be called to account for their rejection of God and his ways. Verse 9 says, "They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." Verse 11 is even more specific. "And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Whether they state it or not, but it is very much stated now with the rise of the new atheism, there is no God, or we don't want a God like that. But these people are saying, is he really a God? Could he even know what we're doing? Does he have knowledge? We can do what we like, and it doesn't matter. No one will call us to account. No justice will come. So in the end, the implication is, it's fine. He is no God, and he won't stop us. That's the first pressure that weighs in against Asaph and weighs in against us. People rebel against God, and it seems to be fine. Better than fine. But the second pressure that goes alongside of that is Asaph's confession in verses 13 and 14. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Do you see what he's saying there? They're just doing what they like and they get away with it. "And I've tried desperately to be faithful, and God seems to be pouring it out on me." His trouble is multiplied not only by the apparent freedom of God deniers to do fine, but the fact that he seeks to be faithful and do badly. This is his crisis of faith, you see. What he says, basically saying, what I thought actually seems to be back the front. God is good to his people. He judges the rebellious. Looks like it's exactly the opposite. He's being good to the rebellious and judging his people. What we have here is the temptation and the misinterpretation of pain, the temptation to deny God and to do the things our sinful hearts desire, to simply give up, give in to the ease. Why suffer? Just follow the crowd. It's too costly. It's easy to go that way. Broad is the way, you see. Well, there's a couple of key issues to consider. That basically his thinking was incorrect. He actually confesses that later on. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you." He admits later, he says, "I wasn't thinking straight." He's actually saying, "I was thinking a bit like a beast, not like a rational human being." And he was misinterpreting suffering. He assumed that other people's lack of suffering was a sign of God's favor and his own suffering a sign of God's displeasure. That thinking is with us today in the kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If we're suffering, something's wrong. God is supposed to bless us with all good stuff. And if we're not getting the good stuff, maybe there's something wrong with us, something wrong with our faith. a relationship with God? Well, in reality, the lack of suffering can be a terrible position to be in, because God in his sovereign grace and wisdom uses suffering for glorious purposes. Think about it. If one is not suffering and getting away with being on the broad path that leads to destruction, what a terrible thing not to have suffering come into your life to pull you up and make you think about what really matters eternally. The lack of suffering can leave one senseless to the real issues of life and eternity, so one may go on blindly in rebellion, not knowing that the great tragedy is coming. You see, the flip side of pain in the life of the believer, suffering in the life of the believer, like Asaph had yet to learn that suffering is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure, but the very opposite. That suffering in the life of the believer, the scriptures clearly say, are a sign of the love of God. We have to know that and understand that and think with the eyes of faith. A couple of quick scriptures just to remind us of that reality. See, he thought his suffering was a sign of God's removing his hand, but in actual fact, that trouble so often is a sign of God's absolute fatherly love. Hebrews 12, verses 5, 6, and 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. He says, if we are without the discipline, by which he means suffering and difficulty, if we're without that, we need to check the birth certificate and see if we really are sons of our Heavenly Father. See if we really are daughters of God. Because the Father who loves his children works in their lives through pain so often. Verse 11. I just meant to read that. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later on it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It has a purpose in the hands of a loving God. David in Psalm 119, verse 67, just says it so pointedly. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, has a wonderful saying. He says, the blessings that I have received through my easy and peaceful times, he said, the number of blessings I've received in ease and peace, he said, I could put on a pinhead. But the number of blessings I have received through my sufferings is altogether incalculable. Such is the loving Father's work. You may feel like Asaph, the trial and grief has come, and think it is my fault or God's displeasure, but think this way. It is more likely the love of God to be the refiner's fire in your life. And you see, the best is truly yet to come. Well, for Asaph, he's grappled with all of this, this crisis of faith. There's things he doesn't understand. But the solution does come. Right in the centerpiece of the psalm, we see how the answers come to him, how it all turns around, and it begins in verse 15. The beginning of the solution, he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That's a striking thing he says there. He's saying, if I took all my doubts and just told all the other believers about them, I maybe would have upset their faith. And you see, I think there's a beginning to an awakening there when he realizes it's not just about him. It's about his spiritual family, that he has to consider them, that he's part of a spiritual family. And I think that That's the little opening to begin to seek answers, that he's mindful of the impact of his struggle on others. One writer says, "The first step to enlightenment was not mental but moral, a turning from self-pity and self-interest to remembering basic responsibilities and loyalties." But then the solution is truly found in verse 17. 16 and 17 are so clear. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It was really beating me up mentally and emotionally." 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. There's his turning point. Later he admits he was reasoning in a way that was without God, questioning God, but reasoning without God. He says, "The answer came when I actually went into the presence of God." That's the key, to seek the answer from God's perspective, not his own, looking up, not down, as we so often do. Learning to walk by faith in what cannot be seen, not by sight in what we see and experience. And part of the key that he discovered here in verse 17 is their end. Remember, he was struggling with the fact that right now everything seemed back to front. They were blessed and he wasn't. When he went into the temple of God and he looked up and he sought God, then he saw the long term and realized it was going to be different to what he saw right now. That's what we're called to do, to walk by faith, not by sight. There's a great plug there, though. The answer came, it's just so beautiful, until I went into the sanctuary of God, into the presence of God, seeking the answers from God. What does that tell us? Take every advantage and opportunity to go into the presence of God, privately, particularly publicly, in worship, to be in worship, to be with his people, in his presence, under his word. We wrestle with so much stuff we can't express, stuff we can't talk to others about, and as so often as we sit in worship, and without anybody planning it except the Holy Spirit, God addresses what we're wrestling with. There's a line from a hymn by William Cooper. He says, "The light which surprises the Christian when he sings." Singing a hymn, a line suddenly is a blazing light to what's going on in our hearts. Well, what is the solution? Very quickly in verses 18 to 28. "Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." It's a difficult passage to read because this is where he realizes what he struggled with was they seemed to be blessed for their rebellion, but he says, "Then I saw their end, and their end is terrible. They will not forever get away. They will not forever be without an accounting, those who turn from God." It's a sudden, everlasting punishment. The tragedy is, you see, what those who turned against God seem to be enjoying in life now has a use-by date. It will end, it will pass, and that's all they get. Those blessings just will not go on into eternity. There's a sudden reversal, an eternal reversal. Will all be taken away, swept away. They will be swept away into everlasting punishment. Proverbs 11:7 says, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish." That's it. See, that the temptation for us is to live for the pleasures of now, but that will be all there is, and then there's an eternity of punishment. So again, you see, he realizes there is a grand reversal. Even though he suffers now, there will be everlasting blessing. Even though they seem blessed now, there will be everlasting punishment. And you have to live by faith, knowing the great reversal is coming, and that it is worth believing. But he also discovers something else, that what matters is not even what is to come. What matters in the midst of his struggle now is the abiding presence of God. Verses 23 to 28, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. It may all collapse and fall apart, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see what he's remembered and learnt afresh and laid hold of, that even in the midst of his struggle, it is not vain, because he has the best thing ever: God himself. God is with him. Verse 23 is, "Nevertheless, even though I doubted, even though I questioned, even though my faith was slipping and I was tempted to give it up," he says, "nevertheless, you didn't give up on me. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." I love that image. It's an image of a parent with a child. You know, when you, if you ever had children and you say you're going to cross a busy street, you say, "Hold my hand." That's not actually what's happening, is it? If you relied on their holding of your hand to stay safe, they may not be safe. When you say, "Hold my hand," who's holding on and never letting go? The parent. That's what God's doing. Through all our doubts and struggles, through our pains, he holds and he won't let go. He guides us through this life, and he guides us to glory. "Afterward, you will receive me to glory." But there's that great confession. What really matters in heaven and now is you. You're my portion. Everything may collapse. My body may decay. My heart may break. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is one of the greatest confessions in the whole of the Bible. This is what Asaph had to learn through all his struggle. Others may have their desires now, but Asaph has the best now. He has the living God, and he has that living God forever and ever without end. There it is, the crisis of faith, the solution in the presence of God, and what that solution looks like. Let me close with this thought. We have this wonderful reality that there is one man in all of history who did not believe that it was in vain to do the will of God, even when it meant a crushing death. This one is Jesus, the man who laid aside his glory, came into our world, took upon himself the weight of our sins, never questioned the will of the Father. He wrestled with the cost, but he said, "Your will be done." And he went to the cross so that in Jesus Christ we might come into the temple of God, into the very presence of God, with all our struggles and all our doubts and all our fears. Jesus Christ is the place we come to. In verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God," now it is to Christ. And we find in Christ the solution to life, and we find that our sufferings are not in vain, and we find that Jesus Christ is the very life that we need. and that it is in Jesus Christ that we find the grace and power to bring that solution and that life to those who are being crushed by the weight of darkness. If you are wrestling with doubt this morning, or maybe find that you have lived without God, know that there is an eternal outcome, and only Jesus is the answer and the refuge. And I plead with you, come to him. Let's pray. Thank you for the light of your word. Thank you for our brother Asaph. Thank you for his honesty. Thank you for your grace with him. Thank you for your grace with us in all our wrestlings. Teach us to come to Christ, find the light and the refuge, and Lord, that in that we might know more and more that you are our portion, and that you would equip us and fill us with a passion to bring that reality to our secularizing culture and to a lost world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.